Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we pause a moment before we get to the preaching part. I simply ask for your blessing. I could be able to preach this morning. Lord God, communicate these truths, Lord, without confusion. God, I pray that you'll bear witness to the truth, Lord, and strengthen the hands of your children. Lord, strengthen us towards the work that's been commissioned for us to do. And Lord, we pray that you'll fill us with your spirit, Lord, and help us, God, to apply the truth we hear. We pray if there's someone here that's in our midst that's never been saved, we know that the devil behind the scenes has blinded their mind from the gospel of Christ and its simplicity. We pray, Lord, they'd understand that it's real, that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again, that they might be justified in your sight. Lord, help them to realize that in their present state, they're condemned and they're not prepared to face you at judgment, Lord, and help them to flee for refuge. The only place there is refuge to be found, and that's your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you for him. Pray, God, you help us to honor his name. Lord, as we go through the word, we ask it this morning in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go to the book of Daniel and get chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And this is going to be the fourth message from this book of the Bible we began to examine here together on Sunday mornings. Book that, of course, holds the name of the prophet, which the book is about. And, of course, according to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he's the one that wrote the book. And as we covered from the first message, those reasons right there might be reason enough for the book to be called the book of Daniel. But an amazing truth can be discovered when you look in the meaning behind these prophets' names, whom God used to write books of the Bible that have their names. And that is how that their names and the meanings of their names match the themes overall of their given prophecies. And yet in their books we see these men, the history of these men, how that they were men that God guided. They were men that had their own reluctance at times. And so they had to make some choices. And so they would go on and yield to the leadership of God according to their own free will. And they would preach messages, of course, that God would lead them to preach and prophesy as God would lead them to prophesy. And the message and the prophecy would match the meaning of their names. And of course, the book itself we would read would carry the title of their names. And you say, well, Brother Dilbert, you labor on that a lot. That's pretty impressive to you. I don't see what the big deal is. Well, imagine yourself sitting down one day and you're going to work a 10,000-piece puzzle, all right? And I don't know how long that would take. I couldn't tell you how long it would take to work a 30-piece puzzle. I don't work puzzles, amen? But let's say a 10,000-piece puzzle, and you're going to sit down. It's going to take some time to work it, and you've got certain days scheduled where you're going to work on it every day. And finally, in the future, on that last day, you put the last piece in that puzzle where it forms one big picture, and you step aside to see what it was a picture of, and it was a picture of you finishing that puzzle. Now that'd be amazing, amen? Well, folks, that's the perspective these prophets are writing from. God has given them the Word of God, and they're seeing it in the future, amen? And it's a big deal to them as we read it. And that's the miracle of Scripture, that we have it in our hand. These men, as God led them to write what they write, and in it we see both God's workings and His influence and the foreknowledge behind it all, and yet you see these men making choices according to their own free will. And it's all working together. There's a saying that says, man supposes, God disposes. And that saying simply means this, that people make plans, but it's God who determines whether the plan will work or not. And here's the truth. You have the power to make your choices, but you don't have the power to affect or change the outcome of the choices that you've made. A sinner has the freedom, for example, to choose to reject God's salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, but they don't have the power to change the outcome of such a choice. If a person chooses to reject the love of God in Jesus Christ, to reject God's grace and salvation and His mercy, that sinner, according to the Bible, will die in their sins and they'll spend all eternity in what Jesus calls everlasting damnation. And it will be because of God's righteous judgment, but it'll be based on their choice. You have the power to choose. You don't have the power to affect the outcome of your choices. And in the Bible here, we see the book of Daniel, the title of this book, the meaning of this human author's name, the meaning of the name of the one that the book is about. Daniel, meaning God is my judge. And that's a statement of faith. God is the judge. That's dealing with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, a Bible truth that speaks of God's position above all the heavens, His authority above everything that is. God is over all. None are beside Him. Certainly there's no one above Him. And the fact that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present, understand that as we think of the sovereignty of God, that doesn't mean that God has programmed everything to work as it does and that He's programmed people to the point that they don't have a choice and they don't have a free will. You're not going to blame the Lord for all the wretchedness and sinfulness in this world any more than you could blame a boss or someone who owns a company because an employer was late or didn't show up to work. Can you imagine somebody didn't show up to work and someone says, well, I wonder why he doesn't come to work like he should. And someone says, must be the owner's fault. That'd be crazy, amen? The fact is, some people view the sovereignty of God in that very fashion. You understand that they believe because He is all-powerful and that He's above all, He's accountable for all the sin and all the suffering that's in the world. And in fact, the Bible tells us once sin entered into the world, the human race was ruined, and it brought about a curse on the whole planet. It set all of nature even out of balance, and by sin came death. And sin therefore brought in sickness and defection and weakness and foolishness and oppression and wars and disease. All that's wrong in the world can be attributed towards the sin of man and the sinfulness of man, along with all the consequences of such. The Almighty, the Lord of all, the one who is called the judge of all the earth, He's not to be blasphemed. To be blasphemed means to be spoken against. People are getting pretty bold nowadays to speak against the judge of all the earth. And He's not to be blasphemed and blamed for all that goes wrong. See, He's not accountable to you. He's not accountable to me. We're accountable to Him. The whole world is. God is the judge. But let me say this, the sovereign God, the true and living God, did intervene. For all the sin and all the suffering in the world, God would send His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, and in so doing, the Bible says He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, would in fact be made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The sovereign God is not to blame for all the wretched suffering in this world due to man's sin, but He is to be praised forevermore because He's the solution for it all. He's the solution for all the suffering. He's the solution for all the sin that we see in the world there. God is my judge. God is your judge. God is the judge of all the earth. And that's a point that's made even as early as Daniel chapter 1, when we're made aware that in the third year of King Jehoiakim, the king of Babylon came in and God gave Jerusalem into his hand. It was an international conflict, an international incident involving two kingdoms, and yet we find out God done that. God was in that. It's seen that God's the judge and He's sovereign as He blesses Daniel and those boys who followed him, though they're carried off into captivity. They commit themselves to the Lord, and God honors His word, and God honors faith in His word, and those young men are found to be 10 times better than all the other subjects that the king wanted to surround himself with. Why? Because God's in charge, and God blessed him. It's seen that God is the sovereign judge whenever in chapter 2, as we seen last week, He gives this king of Babylon a prophetical dream that reveals what we know as the times of the Gentiles. And it was a dream about an image of a man-like figure. And it was a timepiece beginning with a head. And the head was the first kingdom. It was a head of gold. Then there was the breast of and arms of silver. And then the belly and the thighs of brass. And the legs of iron. And the feet part of iron and part of clay. And it turns out to be a list of relevant great Gentile world powers. Beginning with Babylon. Moving on to Media Persia. Then Greece, then Rome, and then it ends with the United Nations, which will degenerate into a 10-king government that will all submit their power unto one ruler, whom we know, according to the Bible, as the Antichrist. 10 kings will back this one ruler. Now, we get this information not from guesswork, amen. See, God, who made it all, is over all, and He sees it all. And outside of time, the events of time or for us, it's all going in a certain direction day after day. That's our perspective. But God's all present. That means he's present at all times. He's present everywhere. He's in the past. He's in the present. He's in the future. From everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist said in Psalm 90, "Thou art God." Jesus said of himself in the book of Revelation, which is revelation about himself, he said, "I am he that was and is to come." Another place he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." When he spoke to the prophet Moses, he simply described himself and defined himself saying, I am that I am. And though God uses men that are limited and finite, frail men subject to time, you know what God does? He gives those men, as they write the scripture, his perspective. He shows them what he sees. They see what he sees, and then they have to communicate that by the Spirit on the page. And you and I are blessed with the blessing of getting to read this. Amen. And it's a great thing that God would use those men, the Spirit of God, helping us to be receiving knowledge and them to communicate to us the things that God would show them. That's why when you read passages in the Bible, you can see the enthusiasm of the prophet. For example, John, amen, he sees some things in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 19, he says, "I saw heaven open." Amen. I mean, you just can't read over that. This is John. Imagine, "I saw heaven open, and behold, behold," he said, "a white horse. He that sat upon him, amen, was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." God is the sovereign, amen. And John was seeing that somehow way back there in 90 AD. Amen. He's seen it there like it was happening right there in his present. And it ain't happened yet. You understand? He's seen it way back there, and it's not even happened yet. But John was watching it, just like the prophet Isaiah writing about the events of Calvary over 700 years before they happened in Isaiah 53. And he writes about it like it happened yesterday. He writes about it like it was past. Now, that's the marvel of the Scripture. And the doctrine of the Bible, the great doctrine of the Bible, is of the King and His kingdom. It's about authority. That's what the book's about. It's not just a religious document that deals with rules and ancient people that kept those rules. Amen. It's a relevant document that points to the future, that one day Jesus Christ is going to be revealed to be the omnipotent God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's the way the Bible is headed. That's the point the Bible wants to make. And so the great doctrine that is emphasized in the Bible is that of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's even the doctrine Jesus emphasized when he was here the first time. He was preparing those disciples for when he would come back again. And he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." He was pointing to the time he would come back. He was preparing them for the time he would come back. You see, we talk about the coming of Christ. A lot of times you and I, we're talking about what's known as the rapture. And that's our leaving. That's us going up to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus is coming back for the church before the tribulation period begins. And we're leaving out of here at the speed of light, amen, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture of the church. The revelation of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, is just like he came to earth the first time. That's the first coming. He's coming back to earth the second time. That's the second coming. And when he comes the second time, I get to come with him. And the fact is, if you're saved, you're coming with him. All the saved are coming with him. And we can't come with him until we first go to him. So there's the rapture of the church. We're going up to meet the Lord in the air. Then after the tribulation period, he's coming back down, and we're coming with him. And that's the great truth of the Bible, and that's what's seen, of course, in that image. What you see in that image just does not record the first coming of Christ. It's not found in that image, that timepiece. And it doesn't deal with what we know as the church age. It's not on that image. What you see is a successive line of Gentile kingdoms all the way until the last Gentile kingdom, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And then you see a stone coming down, the second coming, coming down to earth and hitting that image on the toes. When Jesus came the first time, you had the legs of iron. When Jesus comes the second time, you've got the feet and the toes, part of iron and part of clay. and he smites that image on the feet, and he grinds all the kingdoms of this world to powder, and it becomes, it says, a great mountain that fills the whole earth. That's what it says. Now, this is interpreted for you. Look back at chapter 2, verse 44 here. Chapter 2, verse 44 says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Amen. That's pretty plain. "Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So there's no need to even think here. Just believe what you're reading. Amen. No one has a right to put a spin here. No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, actually. Right here, this just illustrates the foolishness of those that want to spiritualize all the prophecies about the literal second coming of Christ. Because right here in the passage, he not only shows you the dream, he shows you the interpretation of the dream. And as he shows you the interpretation of the dream, he says, over here you dreamed that a stone came down and it hit that image on the toes and it ground it to powder and it became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And he says, well, here's the interpretation. The God of heaven is coming down and he's going to set up a kingdom. And it's never going to be removed, amen. It'll stand forever and ever. See, that's what's in the passage. You say, well, I'll tell you what I think that means. We're not interested. Well, I'm just going to give my interpretation. No, it gives the interpretation in the passage. And he says right there, the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. And you and I just got to leave it stand as it is. Now, someone says, well, you're talking about that old millennial reign. Amen. And someone asks, well, where do you get the phrase millennial reign at? Well, the term millennial means 1,000 years. And that phrase is found 6 times in 7 verses in Revelation chapter 20. It's found 6 times, so you don't miss it. Doesn't matter. People miss it anyway, amen. But what it's referring to is the binding of Satan. You see, when the king comes and takes the throne, he's in power forever and ever. Not just 1,000 years. That's just the inauguration of the kingdom, you understand? That's just the first 1,000 years, amen. He's going to be on the throne forever. And the fact is, we talk about the millennial reign when actually it's the millennial binding of Satan, and the kingdom of Christ is inaugurated at that point. Christ on the throne of David. All the nations are subject to him. He rules them with a rod of iron, like the Bible says. And Satan is going to be loose for a little season for purposes I'm not going to discuss in this message this morning. But following that, God's going to display his blasting power in such a form and fashion as he never has before. And by the time the smoke of that blast is cleared, everything, amen, all matter and elements have dissolved. It's all fled away from the face of God. You know what's there? There's a lake of fire. There are books. And there's a great white throne. And you know the only thing keeping those that are standing before the judge from falling into the lake of fire is the hand of God. Folks, that's a great truth, because that's all that ever was. All that ever kept a man out of the lake of fire to begin with was the hand of God. And listen, folks, this is an inescapable truth of which none are exempt. God is the judge. God is the judge. Everyone shall stand before his throne. Amen. We shall all stand before the judge. We shall all face the record. And that needs to dawn on us. That needs to dawn on us now while we're alive and breathing and kicking and making decisions. Amen. We need to get to a point where we don't trust our own selves about making choices, and we don't lean on the wisdom of men, amen, that we go by what the Word of God says is our light for our path and a lamp for our feet, and we begin to live according to the what saith the Scripture, because the Word of God will stand and it'll abide, it'll endure forever. Men's opinions change daily and weekly, and they take polls, and 1 week it's way up here and the next week it's way down there, and that's just men for you. They're like troubled waters. Up and down, amen, sloshing back and forth. But the Word of God, that's a rock right there. It's a divine rock of impenetrable truth. And it will not change for you, and it will not change for me. And our obligation is to live by it. There's a judge, amen. It's not us. It's not the world. But as the name of Daniel in the book here that's titled by that name implies, he is the judge. He's over all. and we'll all face the record. We'll all stand before Him. Men come and go. Generations pass from one to the other. Nations, cultures, people pass away, as does all the great kingdoms and all the great rulers of the world. But still, as Daniel said, there's a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven. He's sovereign, ever watching, ever working. And if you've read His book, the Bible, amen, you know how it all ends. Brother, when it all ends, He's still on the throne. He's still on the throne. Here in Daniel chapter 3, don't worry. Amen. I realize this is our passage, and I'm just getting here. Don't think I'm just started preaching. Amen. I've been preaching a while. Everything I said is the truth. Amen. I hope you've been listening. Amen. And it's relevant to the points I'll make this morning here real quick, and it won't take me all morning to do it. But I'm talking to you about faith in a fiery trial. Faith in a fiery trial. Here in Daniel chapter 3, you got a king who wants attention. He's a monarch who wants people looking at him. He's rather peacockish, we call him. Amen. They're pomp and all about circumstance, looking for the spotlight. He's a flamboyant monarch, and he has a project. It's mentioned in verse 1. It says in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So here's the project. There's an image, which is gold. And if you'll remember back there to that image that Daniel interpreted for him in his own dream, that head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and the government of Babylon. He said, "Thou art this head of gold." And so this image that he's erecting there of gold, it's somehow or another to honor him and honor his kingdom. That's the project. Notice next the politicians. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together all the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now here's the proclamation, verse 4. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Now, last week I was talking about how that you'll learn prophecy from history in the Bible. God uses the historical record to even tell you prophecy in the history, how He records things. I won't get into it this morning, but there's a lot here. There's this image, and that shows up again in Revelation. And there's this attempt to mix it all together there. It's a prophetical picture of the world wandering after the dragon, which gives the beast his authority and his seat and gives life to that image there. And you'll notice how the government's all tangled up with religion. Amen. These are official government rulers, and they're what? They're all caught up in this ecumenical worship scene. Amen. Everybody's worshiping this image. That's Babylon for you. Verse 6. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So here's the project. There's the politicians, the proclamation. There's the penalty. It's a burning fiery furnace if you fail to comply. Verse 7. Therefore at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, the nations and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So as I said, this is a flamboyant monarch. He's looking to honor himself and his kingdom in an idolatrous fashion. And we read here then on into the passage about some faithful men. And you can guess, amen, you probably know it before we get there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men we learned back in chapter 1, they all had names given to them that honored their God, the true God, the living God. And what Babylon did, Babylon went in there and changed their names into something that would point towards their gods. And these men, though they're not being called anymore by the names that honor God, they're not being referred to by names that honor God, yet their lifestyle still honors God. And they still make choices that honor the Lord, and they will not bow and worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, and the astrologers bring that report against them. So there's a threat that's recorded. Then we read about their testimony. Drop down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I've set up? Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I've made, well. But if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And notice the question, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, since you asked, amen. O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now that's their testimony. And that's a great testimony, man. They're saying, O king, there's one God, and it's not you. And it ain't that image, and we're not worshiping you or that image. They're saying, since you asked, if God wants to, and he'd be pleased to do so, he is able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace you're threatening us with. But if not, and there's where the courage of their faith is seen. We know God can. We don't always know what he will do. But even if he will not deliver us from that fiery furnace, he's still God. Their attitude is, he's still the judge. Even if it means going into the fiery furnace, we're still accountable to him. And we're not going to bow. Not to you and not to that image. So they give an answer. We'll burn if we have to. But we're not serving any other God. We're not worshiping any other God than the true and living God. That's their answer. Then you see the king's fury or his anger. There in verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And that's that. Or so you think. But you know what happens. In this case, the judge of all the earth decides to intervene. The question was asked, who is that God that would deliver you out of my hands? And God took up the challenge, amen. And here the Lord of all the earth decides he's going to show his hand. Amen. He's on a throne in heaven, and he's all powerful, and there's nothing too hard for him. And this is not a problem. This is not a challenge to him. And he shows this in this instance. What we got to come to grips with, though, is he doesn't always do this. Now, he just doesn't, folks. If you know church history, you know there's a lot of brethren, there's a lot of saints that went into the fire, and they lost their lives for it. And God did not show up in this instance for them like he did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But listen, it's always true, whether he shows up or not, that he's the judge. And we're going to be accountable to him. Whether he chooses to get us out of the fiery trial we're in or allows us to go through it and stay in it, amen, he's still God and he's still the judge of all the earth. And you and I, listen, we can't be living our lives like the children of Israel did during the period and the cycle of the judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, we got to do better than that. We're not our own judge. Well, we can't just go by the pressure of the world and think to ourselves, well, if I'll do this, then there'll be more money in it for me. Now, the dollar value will not be what tips the scales in our thinking process. And I'll not be, well, if I do that, that's going to cost me some trouble and I'm going to sweat it out and they may not think as well of me afterwards as they did going into it. That will not come into the thinking process. What we've got to come to terms with is, what will I say to the judge? And what has the judge told me to do in this situation? Amen. That ought to be what determines what we do. To recognize at all times there's a God in heaven. He is sovereign and his word is the final authority. And we have the freedom to make our own choices. But we don't have the power to affect the outcome of those choices. And even if we make the right choice and we suffer for it, we still got judgment to face. Amen. And the judge knows what we did. And why we did it. And folks, he's keeping score. Amen. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. And he knows who does what. He knows why they do it. Amen. And it may cost to serve the Lord, especially as we go on further in this generation that we're in. But go ahead and serve him anyway. You say, why? Because he's the Lord. Amen. That's why you serve him. There's no one and nothing out there worth serving but him. He's the Lord. So the text begins with this flamboyant monarch. He's interrupted by some faithful men. And then the passage reveals the fourth man. The fourth man, I mean, they have said, if we have to stand alone, we will. And the Lord said, I'm going to take some of that action. You're not going to stand alone. You're going in the fire for me. I'm going in there with you. Amen. And it says there, here's the discovery, verse 24, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. There's the discovery right there. Someone's done went in there with them. And he says, it's the Son of God. Now, if you got a King James Bible, amen, you know who that is. You got one of these funny Bibles, you don't know who that is, because the way it reads, it'll say he's like unto a son of the gods. And they say, well, our reason for that is because this is a Gentile king. But the Spirit of God puts the record on the page for you and I to be able to make cross references and realize who he's talking about. And we ought to realize who he's talking about. And he says there in verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Here's the decree. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. See, that was the difference. In Babylon, they take all the religions and they mix them all together and they talk about their God and who's your God, and they would exchange faiths just like that. And here comes these boys who know the living God, and they know he's jealous. And they know in order to properly serve him and worship him, you got to do it by serving him alone. He's the jealous God. That doesn't mean he's insecure. Amen. He's not insecure, but he's right. He's right. And he wants righteousness from us. And that is to recognize he is the judge. He is the Lord God who made us. And so these men stood their ground. They wouldn't worship any other god except their God. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there's no other god that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now that's seen here in Daniel chapter 3. Like I said, it's consistent with all I was saying, getting into it there in a practical way, and that's what we need, amen. We need to be able to get truth and take it home with us. And the Bible sets forth Christ as our example in suffering. And it tells us this, that he committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's what Jesus did. As he was the Lord, but he was a man. And as a man, he was a humble man who was a man of prayer, who read the scriptures, who waited on God. And he was a man that when he suffered, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. When people said things and people done things, you know what he just said? He's watching. He'll set it right. He'll set this thing right. I don't have to say a word. I don't have to do anything. He's my shield. And men did what they'd done to Christ, and they said what they said, and they bore false witness, and they scourged him, and finally they crucified him. And he could have called armies of angels down, but he did not, and he would not, because he committed himself to him that judges righteously. You know what the Lord did? He vindicated him. He vindicated him 3 days later when he raised him from the dead. And now he has set him at his own right hand. And when it's all said and done, every knee will bow, Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And that's His vindication. He's been exalted above all others because of the humiliation, and the fact that in that humiliation He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. Here in Daniel 3, you see an example of that. You see these men commit themselves to Him that judges righteously, which is what the Apostle Paul, or Peter rather, was writing about by the Holy Ghost in the epistle of Peter, when he said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The adversary, the devil, seeks to disarm us of faith. Amen. That's why he wants to take you away from the Bible. He wants to get you to where you think you don't have time to read the Bible. He wants to take you away from the devotion to the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And he wants to disarm you of faith, because faith is that shield. And he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And he wants us, of course, to be disarmed. And when we stand up to those tests there, the devil is allowed to put us through. You know, God intends to develop our faith. But Satan's trying to disarm us of faith. Peter addresses the trying of our faith as if it's being tried in the fire. And that matches the experience of these Hebrew young men. We've already seen how the world seeks to conform us to itself. And the pressure's on, and it's on in different levels. In different places in the world, at different times in history, it's at different levels. But the pressure's always on. And the pressure is conform. Conform. Be like the world there. And so when you don't conform, the world seeks to stronger coercion to cause you to conform. And these young men, they're in the fire. But they were on fire before they ever got in that furnace. Amen. God's a consuming fire. And boy, when you walk with the Lord, He'll ignite that soul for you. And these men were on fire by their stand and by their separation there. They're determined to be different. And in the end, they were delivered. And I just make some closing points here, and I'm through, about faith in the fiery trial. It's their faith. Their faith confronts the challenge. Realize that. Their faith confronts the challenge. Conformity, the call to conform, or to be transformed by the Lord through the renewing of your mind. That's the challenge. And it may cost. There may be threats, and for some there's going to be pressure, but faith, their faith, and our faith should confront the challenge. In other words, we don't give in. Amen. It may take some doing, but I'm not giving in. I'm going to stand up to the test. I'm going to get through it. And then their faith confesses the Lord. This issue for them was not a political one, and it wasn't a patriotic one. Amen. Amen. They didn't refuse to bow and worship that image because they were children of Israel, and they just despised everything that was going on in this strange land. It wasn't patriotic. And it wasn't just a political situation where they saw all these politicians involved and decided, well, I don't want to be a part of that. Amen. Listen, it was because they knew God. And they knew God alone should be served and worshipped. It was a faith that confessed the Lord. And then third, faith, their faith confounded those that the enemy was using. And we need to realize that. Our faith should confound those that the enemy uses. You understand, the enemy uses the world to call us to conform so that we don't represent and reflect the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Satan's objective is to get a Christian man to look and act and talk and think just like an unsaved man. Because the Christian man, if he's walking with God, he's serving the Lord, he's reflecting the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But if he's just like the world, he's just like the world. And so the devil is constantly working to clear away all differences and all distinctions. He wants us to be just like the world. And of course, the enemy, being Satan there, moves and influences us. And it's while we're in the fire there, that's when we got to realize, while we're in the fire, if they could see that faith is sound still, that we're unharmed. If they can see we're unharmed in the fire, even though Satan is trying to put the pressure on, but we're unharmed in the fire, then they may notice that we're not alone when we're in the fire. they may realize that for all our trials and all the pressure we got to go through, there's someone in the fire with us. Boy, that'd be exactly what they need to see. Their faith confounded the ones the enemy was using to discourage faith. And then last, their faith confirmed the promises of God. And what we got to realize here is the confirmation that's made in Daniel 3 is immediate. God, who is the judge, shows himself immediately here. Amen. In some cases, though, it's going to take some time. According to the wisdom of God, he's the judge. Amen. And we may not be able to understand why he's taking his time in some areas, but he's the judge. And whether his promises are confirmed right now or later, true faith confesses the Lord and in the end confirms the promises of God. That's true faith. In this passage, we see they're persecuted by the world, but we see they're protected by the Lord. And in the end, they're promoted before men. God vindicated them. In the stand they made, God vindicated them. And folks, whether it happens now or later, the judge is watching. Amen. And sometimes it's right off the bat, boy. Now, it's always good when that happens. Sometimes you got to wait for it. And there's going to come a time called the judgment seat of Christ, folks, where little old grandmothers that were just weak and suffering and wondering why they're still here, but kept praying and kept honoring God, while millionaires in a picture of health and didn't have a need in the world and had more money they could spend in two lifetimes, never looked up. And there's going to be a judgment, you understand? And the Lord's going to vindicate those that were right. You've probably heard the story by now, of course, of the missionary that had the unfortunate, unpleasant experience of coming back from a mission field many years ago when the president, Teddy Roosevelt, was returning from a hunt. And he was coming back, and you know, that hunt gave him trouble for the rest of his life. It liked to kill Teddy Roosevelt as he thought about the health problems he had from that. And they always said, why did you go on that trip? Why did you even make that hunting trip? He said, it was my last chance to be a boy. And that's why he did it. Well, he came back, and when he come off that ship, boy, there was a ticker tape parade. All the media was there, the bulbs flashing, and people waiting with their pen and paper, and folks just waiting to get a word from the president. Big party coming off that boat and coming in behind him with no one there to even meet him. Was a missionary, been serving the Lord over in a foreign country. And he looked at that, and he couldn't help but feel a bit bitter as he thought, here he's gone, and he's wasted money, and nearly got himself killed, and he's coming back a hero as far as the world's concerned. And I've been over there serving the Lord for the gospel's sake, and there's no one even here to meet me when I get home. And he said, he no sooner thought like that the Holy Spirit reminded him from within and said, son, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Christian, one day the Lord will reward your faithfulness. And it may mean, right now being faithful may mean it's getting to the quick right now. As this generation goes on and digresses further and further, it may get to where it's going to cost you sweat and blood to stand for truth and the gospel, to line up on the Lord's side. It may take off scouring, people making fun. I don't know how it's going to go. But if it does, it does. The Lord's still the judge, not the world, not you and me. He's the judge. And when we get home, for sure, there's a great recompense for our faith. There's a great reward. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Even in the trials, even in the fiery furnaces of your faith being tested, stay true. It pays to serve the Lord. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads bowed. The Lord talks about a group saying that they wouldn't line up with the Lord when he was here. He said, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You think about that. We know what it means when it says the praise of men. That is, they wanted the pats on the back. That was more important to them, to have men's attention and men's favor, than it was to have the favor of God. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The cheering crowd. Men's high looks, men's admiration. That meant more to them than God praising them for being faithful. We know we praise the Lord, but what about the day when the Lord will say to some of you, good job, well done. Think about it now. The Lord looking down at a man or a woman and saying, way to go, you did well. We got to get to where that outweighs everything else, friend. God help us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the light of it. Help us, Father, to live our lives with the judgment seat of Christ in full view, knowing, Lord, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Help us to be faithful, Lord, we pray. Your heads are bowed. Let's rise.